We're looking this evening at advantages of being a Christian. And I've got to make this good. It has to offset the Super Bowl. I think I might even start that as an introduction. Super Bowl is a diversion. By next year, you probably won't even remember who's playing. But the things we learn from God are things we take with us. And through all light outlets of life, all paths. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul, in chastising the Corinthians, quotes from Isaiah the prophet. And the quotation has to do with, he said, you're trying to rely on speaking in tongues. But you're not making any sense out of the tongues. You're speaking in the air. You know, it's as they come into your assembly, people think you're just chattering like madmen, and it's not a good thing. He said that primarily what Isaiah said in warning the people: when you find yourself completely surrounded by people in a tongue you do not understand, it's an indication that God has moved away from you. Not that God is with you. And it was a warning to the Jews that when they finally wake up and find themselves in captivity in another land, in another culture, with language they can't comprehend, that'll definitely be the sign to them that God is not well pleased with their behavior. Now, this passage has come to mind in two occasions in my life. One when I was in the service and found myself in Japan. And I had a tendency to kind of, I didn't like usually what the guys were doing. So I had a tendency to go off by myself and wander through downtown and some of the outlying districts. And so it was unique, to say the least, to be among people in a culture, in a place that's totally foreign to you, and you're really not understanding anything that's going on. You just do the best you can. And then to find myself, if you spent like 8 hours in LAX, the terminal, and then another 21 hours in a plane flight, and find yourself at 3 a.m. stepping off the aircraft into India, where they don't even understand themselves, it's kind of a unique experience. But the difference in the two occasions is one: when I was in Japan, I really wasn't quite right with God. But in India, I felt okay. There was a peace of mind that knowing that I wasn't here really by myself, God was with me, there was brethren here or someplace, I just had to find them. But it's a total difference in the support, peace of mind, everything else you have, stepping into a place halfway around the world. Now, it's not a small occasion. I know that they used to train SEALs this way. They used to take away all their identification and drop them into unknown countries, and they had to work their way out of it. At least a little bit better off of that. But it's we're going to stand as Christians. We're going to be stepping out into weird situations in life where we may find ourselves, like a lot of the prophets, the only people standing up for God. And if you haven't got a right relationship with Him, it's going to be a scary situation. However, if you feel that you are walking with God no matter where you are, there's really nothing you can't face. Now, what we're looking at this evening is the beginning of a series of lessons presented by the writer of Hebrews about advantages that you have as Christians that no one else in the world has. They remain, as the book is geared for, it's trying to keep Christians from, evidently Hebrew Christians, from going back into Judaism where it's safe. That's the thrust of the book. but it also, as we end up the introduction here, a mighty judgment against any other religion of the past, present, or future. If you want to know what choice to make, you hear all sorts of arguments, all sorts of positions from the scriptures, all sorts of people, you know, basing their religion on something. How do you know what's right? Well, the book of Hebrews gives you the advantage of knowing. First of all, it's a covenant by the Son as opposed to mere prophets. What the book does is primarily fixes the authority of the New Testament over other law, but and a lawgiver and prophet. So in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Now, the emphasis here is not on Christ. Notice, the emphasis is on God the Father. Because all of this, whatever was delivered by Moses, the angels, even the Son, whatever, the apostles, other prophets, primarily the source was the Father. And this is what the Hebrew writer starts with. God formerly spoke through the prophets in many forms and many ways. But now, under the new covenant, is speaking to us through his Son. Now, there's a proverb that Jesus gives. It says, here's a man who owns a vineyard, and he goes away and he leaves certain individuals in charge. It's kind of a lesson to the Pharisees. And he says, I'll send my servants. They seem to not really doing what they're supposed to, and hopefully they'll listen to the servants. But they mistreated the servants and just kind of ignored them. And so he goes, well, if I send my Son, they'll listen to him. And so this is what God did. He sent his Son, but the parable goes, they took the offspring and reasoned in themselves, if we kill him, then the thing is ours. It's a bit of a prophecy concerning his own death and the reasons for it. But it also shows the authority that the Son had over just the servants. It shows that this is uppermost in God's mind, that the final thing that he hopes everyone will listen to is if he sends his Son to talk to us, surely we're going to listen to him. Thus, it supersedes all others. There's none to come that are going to be approved of God to change it. Because it's his Son, he's got supreme authority. Okay, here you have not only one that came incarnate as a man among us, which the Hebrew writer gets into, but also he is still the Son of God. And therefore, he has authority over others. And we'll get into that too, you know, as to who it is. But you know, who is going to supersede the authority of the Son of God? Nobody in the past. And surely no prophet that comes in the future. You know, whether it's Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Ellen G. White, you know, there's a whole list of prophets claiming to be inspired by God and coming with other covenants and books and everything else. But none of them will have the authority of God speaking through his Son. So it's a first sign up. You know, who do you listen to? You know, you've got a better odds if you're listening to the Son of God than you are listening to some guy that's, you know, telling you something else. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's Colossians 1:17. Now, it is a covenant by the Son which is superior to angels. In Hebrews 1:9, if you ever argue about the deity of Christ, this verse, or 1:8 here, it goes back to an Old Testament reference, but you got to look who, you know, the Hebrew writer pulled out. And it goes, of the Son, he says. Now, who's the he here? Who's talking? Well, the he here is God the Father. And the Father is talking about the Son. And the Father says of the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, there are passages where Jesus calls the Father his God. But in this one reference, you have the Father calling the Son God, establishing his deity. And there's a reason for it, because what the Hebrew writer is trying to do is establish, again, the superiority of the Son over all others. Not only just mere prophets, but here, even angels. In Hebrews 1:13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit on my right hand? But he said it of the Son. And this is important because the authority of the new covenant is over the old. I mean, this is showing authority not only the Son over angels, but because of this, it's showing the authority of the new covenant over the old. Because it was believed by the Jews, and it's reiterated in the New Testament. Stephen gets into this, where, in fact, in Galatians, do we have it here? Galatians 3:9, Paul says, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels. So it was understood that the old covenant was ordained and delivered by angels, even though Moses, you know, was the one that delivered it ultimately. It was delivered by angels. And what the Hebrew writer is saying, you have in the Son something that is greater than what's delivered by angels because he's greater than angels. Now, what was delivered by angels was the old law, so the new law is superior to the old just because of who delivered it. It is a covenant with greater attestation or proof concerning it. If the law had enough signs, wonders, and various proofs to establish it as the word of God, then the new covenant has far more. Just more was done. One of the questions asked by the people when the rulers argued that Jesus could not be the Messiah, I think we brought this up last week, this one little guy, just, when the Messiah comes, will he do more than what Jesus did? What did Jesus do? I mean, John says, if everything was written down that Jesus did, the world couldn't hold the books. Is someone going to come now and do more than Jesus did? There isn't room for it. But the interesting thing is you get into Hebrews, the second chapter. Now, when the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Now, maybe something missing here, but under the old law, everything, and Paul brings this out, everything had to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Everything. If you caught somebody in a capital offense, you yourself couldn't have them executed. You had to have other testimony, at least two or three, to confirm what went on. Okay. Now, first of all, Jesus brings this up about, well, he goes, I've got Moses to begin with testifying about, you know, what I'm going to do. But even more than that, in this passage here, it talks about others, which we looked at last week, we have as eyewitness accounts. Peter, say, well, myself and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we saw, you know, the coming of Elijah and Moses and the voice of God saying, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. So you've got the prophets, you got Moses, you've got the eyewitness accounts of the voice of God. But even further here, God himself verifying or testifying with the signs, the wonders, the miracles, that's what they were there for, to show that God was testifying that this is my Son. He's got full authority. And it pulls in the Holy Spirit. The gifts were given to the apostles because the Holy Spirit was testifying. that what they were teaching about the Son was from God. They had the two or three witnesses. Now I challenge you, what other religion nowadays has that confirmation of two or three witnesses? Muhammad didn't. Joseph Smith doesn't. Russell didn't. No prophet of modern times has had the verification that the Son of God had. So how does it stand up with other things that are out there? The Son is a greater Savior. If the Israelites thought they had a Savior in Moses, the Scriptures attest to the fact that the Son has done far more. As a family member is superior to the position of a servant, so Jesus is far greater than Moses. The Hebrew writer brings this out. Jesus proved himself far superior in many other ways, including in the keeping of the law, even his perfect obedience unto death. And what other person compares? Okay, as in Hebrews 3 says, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of the things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son. So as you're looking at the family of God, the prophets were servants. But Jesus was the actual heir. Okay? He has authority. Now, there were house servants of the time, the bond servants that were given some authority inside the household in order to run things, but they really didn't own anything. Whereas the heir in the house did own everything. And often ruled when the father was gone, ruled in his place as the firstborn. And that's what Christ was. He was the firstborn heir in the house of God. And all the rest of us, no matter who we are, whether prophets or our servants, or our prophets or apostles, we're just servants in the household. So this establishes his authority of, you know, who better has an ear to begin with to argue for our salvation, to make, as we're looking at, you know, the prayer we're studying, to make intercession for us. You know, who better than the actual Son of God? Further, this is the very quality, Hebrews 3:3, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by as much as the builder of the house is more honor than the house itself. Now, you can take this two ways. One, you can talk about the actual structure. Yeah, as we look nowadays, yeah, you can look at a house and go, oh, that's a really nice house. But which has more glory, the house itself or the person that designed it and built it? Who could duplicate that over and over and over again? But there's another way you can look at this. In many ways, the house represents the family. You know, Cornelius believed in all of his house. This is what Jesus was doing, was building a family. Moses couldn't do that. Moses could bring other servants in, you know, to serve God. But what Jesus came to do was make brethren like himself, to bring in adopted sons and daughters. Moses couldn't do this. And this is the privilege that we have as Christians, of being not just servants of the household, actually being adopted heirs. Therefore, Hebrews 2:10, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. The Son is far greater as a high priest. He is better than Aaron. The high priest could only be allowed in the holy place once a year. Jesus resides there. Jesus is continually before God offering propitiation for the sons of the people. We're going to get into this. I'm going to start a study of 1 John probably Sunday morning in the second chapter of 1 John talks about Jesus being an advocate. And the description of being a proper advocate for us, one who argues on our behalf, is because, as it describes it, look at that, because of being a propitiation, not a propitiator, a propitiation and righteous. Okay. He can argue for us because he can give us his righteousness. He can argue for us because he can clean us up. He can propitiate on our behalf through his blood. No high priest could do that. Okay. The high priest often had to offer prayers for and sacrifices for himself because he was a sinful individual. Jesus wasn't. Because of his righteousness, because of his position, because of the way he lived his life, he could do more for us than any prophet. You don't want to give this up and go into any other religion, because you're giving up everything, especially that relationship with God that we're talking about. Now, you really don't want to find yourself in a strange place and God not on your side. In fact, maybe God against you. But it is a relief, and it's a peace of mind. It's a very well security to know God is with you. Christ is making intercession. The Holy Spirit is making intercession. You've got God working for you in this life and all the power he can bring in. I mean, sometimes we just, okay, the miracles are there. But we forget that intermixed with the miracles of the Old Testament, he parted the water and he sent plagues and stuff like that. But a lot of this necessarily wasn't a miracle. It was just as powerful God's providence. Okay? He could just as easily, through providence, produce an amount of quail and manna to feed the Israelites for 40 years. I mean, the plagues even, some of you could argue pretty much with the providence of God. He didn't come up with creatures that didn't exist. He came up with what existed and just multiplied it. So God's very powerful through providence. He doesn't need miracles. And the providence, what we're talking about in the prayer class this morning, Will brought up James. Elijah was a man like we are. Was there anything special about Elijah? No. He was as foible as the rest. I mean, he could get depressed, discouraged, whatever. He could complain, I'm the last one left. And God has to go, no, there's 5,000 or 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. But all Elijah had to do, where his power came from, was from God. All he had to do was pray, and he had control over the elements. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he could pray again, and it rained, and the land bore fruit. The power of prayer and God working through providence. God listening to us because we're tight with him, as opposed to trying to make it in this world without God on our side. He's not a man, he can never be replaced. But Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he had to be made like us. He had to become a man. His sacrifice could only be valid if he was like us. Animals, lower animal life forms were not an appropriate substitute. So Jesus had to become a man to be the proper substitute. But since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He understands. He worked his way through the temptations and knows what it takes in order to stand up to it. And therefore, he becomes the best advisor to us. Not only to explain our position to God, but also to instruct us how best to proceed in this life. Okay, this is not uncommon. Some of the best people in AA are the ones that have worked their way out of alcoholism. They know what you're facing, and they know what steps that need to be taken. Again, one meeting I attended, and again, it was a class project. Guy stood up and he said, I've attended these things and I've, you know, done all the things they told me to for 5 years and none of it worked. Because basically I looked at the 12-step program and three of the steps of the 12-step program are belief in a higher power and turning yourself over to it. He said, I just kind of poo-pooed that. I figured everything else, just doing the mechanics of it, would get me through. He said, nothing worked. It wasn't until I bought into the fact that you had to put God in your life that suddenly a change occurred. And this is why, no matter where you go, and I've been in the prison situations too, where they have either 10 or 12 steps, you know, the narcotics ward or what have you, they have at least two of the steps are a belief in a higher power. Absolutely essential. It doesn't work without that. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Okay. Now, what's great about Jesus is he's been through it all, but he's been through it in such a way that he's been through more than we'll ever go through and managed to come out without sin. So he knows whereof he speaks. More than anyone else, he's qualified to tell us how to get through this life. And if you think you've never been tested or tried or whatever, you know, or you're just not subject to sin or temptation, you've probably been kept in your room till you're about 35. I mean, we got more temptations going on, you know, just over the internet, over the television, over the songs, over peer pressure, over everything else. Man, if you haven't experienced some, perverse thought, wicked imaginations, greed, plain slothfulness, just go through the list. Something you hit on. If nothing else, just the fact that, as James put it, the one who knows to do good and does it not. If you haven't been obedient to God, you're a sinner. That means you've been caught up in your own self or the world, and that itself is an addiction. Where you think you understand what reality is, and you really haven't a clue. The reality is, and this is what the truth is, it's what God says it is. You listen to man, they say, all truth's relative, whatever the person believes from their particular perspective, whatever. Right. Explain that to me on paycheck day. There are things that are just definite. You work, you get paid. There's a truth there. Don't try to tell me that, but it's all a relative truth, and you may be looking at something, but really there's a more ultimate thing. Forget it. It's all nonsense. There is a definite reality to life, and this is what God gives us, and this is what God can help us with. We also have a greater possibility of entering the rest. Neither Moses or Joshua actually, they put them to a promised land. But the promised land wasn't a rest. Okay, there were still things to do. There were still people to, really whole nations to execute by God's judgment. I mean, there was a time, I think it's Genesis 15, where Abraham was not allowed to take over the land of Canaan, because it says the iniquity of the people is not full. There's still some okay people. But by the time that the Israelites left Egypt and were coming into the promised land and Baal worship and idolatry and sensuality and everything else was ripe for execution. This is why the orders, the standing orders of the Israelite army was that you kill everybody, man, woman, child, even the animals. Because they had polluted the land. There was an abomination in God's sight. He didn't want any of them left. There was no rest there. And the people didn't carry out the order, and so they They were subject to all the problems and the pressures of the people around them corrupting their belief system and their relationship with God. And this is what we struggle against now. If we want to enter into the rest that God has promised, you know, we're going to have to be obedient to God. Stand firm against everything in the world. Okay? And it's a hard project. But it's something that has to be met in order for us to be right with God. You know, he's not looking for wusses. He's looking for people that have some backbone. You know, that take the time to figure out what is right and are willing to stand for it. And that's rare at any time. He's a greater source of salvation. Being the greater Savior, he's the greater source. He is able to offer a greater salvation than any Old Testament figure. He offers a salvation that is spiritual and far better than any physical freedom that you may acquire. It also is assured because of his piety. In Hebrews 5, it says, in the days of the flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. We know that God hears Jesus just because of the way he lived his life. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He was made perfect. He became the perfect Savior for us to offer the perfect salvation so that he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So it's a salvation that's temporary, it's eternal. It will go on and on. All you got to do is get past the test. And once you qualify forever. It's worth shooting for. And Jesus made it possible. Colossians 1:22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Even Satan can't say anything about you. Jesus did that much for us if we accept what he's offering. There's therefore greater expectations. With more assurance comes greater expectation that the promises will be fulfilled and hope will be realized. Because so much that God has put into it through his Son, he's willing to, you know, he's able to offer more. Because of this also, greater diligence is expected on behalf of those working toward this reward. Let's equate the service. You go into the service as a soldier, and you get pay. But the service realizes that there's such a thing as combat pay. That is, if you find yourself in a theater where you're more likely to die because you're on the front lines, you're right in the thick of it, they pay you more. Since more is expected of you than the clerk, you know, behind the lines, you're compensated more. And this is what God is offering us. He's offering us combat pay, okay, which really far exceeds what the world gets. Okay, we're all God's creation, and he looks after all of us, the seasons and everything else. But as a Christian, you're saying, I want to be out there. I want to be looking at the broken end of a bottle for the sake of what's right. I want to take a stand. I want to put myself out there in full reliance and faith on the power of God to see me through this. And because you're willing to say that, God is saying, you're going to be compensated for it more than you'll ever have to sacrifice. Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Hebrews 6, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, you get to see and taste things that nobody else has. Now, this is talking possibly about, you know, miracles at the time, but really the essence and what's really important is something that you can still taste. You know, you put yourself out there for God and you'll see life differently. You'll see that everything that He's promised will come true. I mean, it's even better, you know, when, you know, Jesus told Thomas, okay, fine, I'm here, you stick your hands in my side, and you can see the wounds, you know, great, now you believe. You know, who wouldn't? Okay, we didn't see the miracles. We didn't see the parting of the Red Sea, we didn't see the resurrection of our Lord, whatever, but that counts for us. Because the evidence is all in the Scriptures, and if we believe it without seeing, man, that's a little more marks in our favor. And if you can put your life on the line for that sort of belief, man, God says you're really special. In Hebrews 6:11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And we'll get to Hebrews 11th chapter. All those that put themselves on the line for God and didn't receive the promises. How much more, since we can see promises being fulfilled before our very eyes, and be assured that all the promises that God has ever made, especially to us, can be realized not only in this lifetime, but really in the age to come. So an invitation is extended. If you want to be a part of this, if you want all the advantages in life that comes from God being in it, let us know. And we can make it a reality this very hour. Won't you come as we stand to sing?